1 Corinthians chapter 11, continuing our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And we see he dealt with the last three chapters on a specific issue, answering a question of course, they wanted to find out who is right in the controversy of meat offered to idols, but he wanted to show them the bigger picture of being a servant to one another, being wise in what they were doing for the sake of their brother, for the sake of the testimony of Christ. And we see these principles, even though it deals with a different issue, that that it touches on these same principles in 1 Corinthians 11. So let's begin reading in verse number 1, read down to verse number 34. It says, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together in a condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We pray you would open up our understanding to it this evening, that we would realize all that it means to us, Lord, and that we would guide our lives according to it, Lord. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see as it begins that he says, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." We realize that when he was telling them to whatever they would do to the glory of God, not to cause a brother to stumble, not to give offense to the Jews, Gentiles, or the church of God. And he gave the example that he didn't please himself or seek his own profit, but the profit of many. He was willing to please all men in all things. He was willing to become the servant of all that he might gain the more. That we see his his example, that he was not one as a leader that would say, do as I say and not as I do. He says, be followers of me. And we recognize from his testimony that he could say that because we see the next part of the verse, even as I also am of Christ. That's really, we understand as a Christian that that's what really gives us our true qualification, that people see us as being the leader that we should be if we're following Christ. That it's kind of the idea that if you've ever been in a caravan of vehicles where you're going from one place to another, I remember one time, it was probably the first time that as youth leader at the church there, that we went down to this youth event, and it was Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, and it was like dark when we got there, and it was the first time for me driving in a big city, and I was on the tail end, and you tried to follow, and I think that we got separated, and it was really a problem. But it's kind of the thing, like you think of it, if you're following someone and you're not sure if they're following the right way, if you kind of pull out and you see, well, okay, well, they're following the person up ahead, that, and you know you can trust the one up ahead, that it's good. But if you kind of pull out and you see that the person that's supposed to be up ahead isn't there, then you know, okay, well, this is a problem. And so that's the thing, that we, if we're being a leader, and we recognize as believers that often we're placed in a position of leadership, whether we like it or not, whether we realize it or not. There's people that are watching us, there's younger Christians that are looking up to us, and so we need to be able to say to them, well, follow me even as I follow Christ. That as we pursue after Christ, that we encourage people to come along with this. And so it is something that we want to be able to say in our life, what Paul said to other people. If we think of young believers, we think of young people, that we say, well, follow me as I follow Christ, that we can have that said of us. So then we see that Paul in this chapter deals with two things. And the first one, we say that he praises them, and then we find out later in the chapter there's some things he doesn't praise them for. And that's kind of the blessing, that he shows them the good things they do, but then shows them where they need to change. It's same as with the Lord and speaking to the churches in Revelation, where he said these good things, but he said, nevertheless, I have some things to say unto thee, things that they had neglected. And so he's thankful to them that they remember him in all things, that they keep the ordinances, that being baptism and the Lord's Supper, that they were keeping them as he declared, delivered them unto them. But he wanted, there's a specific issue that he wanted to deal with, specific principles he wanted to give to them. They would understand that as a church, we understand that all of us as believers are one in Christ. We're all part of his body. We're all equal. We all have a role to play, but we recognize that those roles are different. Lord gives us each different roles to play within church, within society. And we recognize there is a divine order that is established. And so he gives this. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. That at the very top is God the Father. And then beneath him is God the Son. We recognize God the Father, God the Son are equals. That I and my Father are one. That God, Jesus Christ, is just as much God as God the Father. Yet we realize that Christ has voluntarily subjected himself unto the will of the Father. And so then we see that the head of, after God the Son, is the man. That Christ is his head. That he is to be the leader. He is supposed to be an example of Christ. He is to love his wife, as Christ loved the church. And then we see that he is the head over the woman. And we recognize with the man and the woman that they are equal before God. But yet we realize that just as Christ voluntarily submits himself to the will of the Father, so the wife voluntarily submits herself to the will of the husband. That is the order that God had established, and that they wanted them to follow and to recognize. And so then he gets into these other different principles here, and we want to recognize, and we touched on it a bit last week, that they were in a pagan, worldly city, that they needed to make a clean break from the old life, show themselves to be different, not just so that they would stick out, but it was for a purpose, that they had nothing to do with the old life, that they had forsaken it, that they were perhaps even going above and beyond what was necessary so that there would be no confusion. We saw with the meat offered to idols that he spoke in chapter 8, where there was that an idol was nothing in this world, that worshiping it didn't really mean anything, that this meat that was offered to it, it wasn't really condemned. But he said to them, and we see in chapter 10, that in a pagan society they wanted to make sure that there was a clean break, that there was no confusion, that they didn't think that they're having fellowship with the Lord's table and the table of devils at the same time. And so we see that there was a difference. And we recognize that in the city of Corinth, that it was a place of great wickedness. We recognize amongst the Gentiles that the principles of marriage and being faithful to a spouse, that this was something that was in many ways foreign to them. We see in Acts chapter 15 verse 20 when James spoke as they were giving the gospel to the Gentiles, he said, well, we don't trouble them, but we tell them to abstain from, one of the things he said to abstain one was from fornication. And you think, well, that should be a given. But the fact is, many of them didn't understand that. And we see that in Corinth, that it was a very wicked city, that there was much fornication going on there. And of course, there was a temple of Aphrodite there that was serviced by temple prostitutes, whose heads were shorn and shaven as a sign of their dedication to the goddess Aphrodite. And we find that they would come down at night, it would seem, to ply their trade, to entice the travelers that were passing through Corinth. And it was actually said that most men could not afford the journey through Corinth, that it was even though it saved them time, because they didn't have to go around the peninsula, it cost them a great deal. And it was actually to the point that in that time that a Corinthian woman was, if you referred to someone as a Corinthian woman, that would essentially be saying that they were a prostitute. It was an insult, because they are of very low morals, and there was much going on that was not in accordance with what God desired. And so you have these women that are within this town, and so as believers, that there was necessary that they do things that were different, to show themselves to be different, and in every way that they were. And this principle of being in subjection, and we understand also in terms of principles of modesty, that Paul said them that as a woman that they were to have their heads covered as they prophesied, that it was a sign of their submission, and it was a sign, and we recognize as well, a sign of modesty, that it was, they would in many ways stand out from the crowd in doing this. And we see this, that the man was to have his head uncovered, and this was actually differing from the Jewish custom that had developed up to that time, because what it was in Jewish customs that the men, if they were to pray, they were to cover their heads as a sign of humility and submission to God, that they were unworthy to come before God. But we realize that through Christ, through what He has done, that it's different now, that He has made us free, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. And so to cover their head was to dishonor their head, to dishonor Christ, that they were to be the leader in the family, and they're to exemplify Christ in that way. But we see that the woman was to be veiled. It was a sign of modesty, a sign of humility, a sign of submission. And we see the principle given in 1 Peter chapter 3 as well. 1 Peter chapter 3. It speaks of says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wise, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Verse 3, it says, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, in the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trust in God adorn themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. That it was the purpose of the women of Corinth was to draw attention to themselves, to get noticed by the opposite sex, and not for good reasons, but we see as Christian women, as showing themselves to be virtuous women, that they are to be different than that. That they are to show themselves by this, to be modest, to be submissive, in subjection. And we understand that the idea, the principle of being shorn or unshaven, it was a sign of unsubmissiveness. That they were placing themselves in the same place as the male. And we understand it with the temple prostitutes of Aphrodite, that they had their heads shaved as a sign that they were devoted unto Aphrodite, and it makes sense that as Paul speaks to them, that they would not want to bring that connotation across at all in their lives. And so we see the principles that are given. Man is made in the image and glory of God. He is a representative of God. He's an ambassador before the world. For God, that he is to be able to stand there and with his head uncovered. But the woman was the glory of the man. The woman came out of the man, was made for the man, as we read in Genesis chapter 2. And we see verse 10, that this caused the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And this is something we don't quite understand, but it's the thought that we read in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, where it speaks of our redemption as something that the angels desire to look into. We see that God wants even the angels to see amongst God's people, amongst Christian women in particular, this reverence, this devotion. And we see in Ephesians 3, verse 10, it says, to the intent that now one of the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, that he wants to demonstrate this. And so we see that this woman had a covering, the man did not. We see that the man needs the woman, that we need each other, that it wasn't something that the woman was less or not as valuable. It was just they had different roles, and it was to show this headship, this principle. And we see a principle that's given. It says that even nature itself teaches that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. We see that from nature. We think even from Scripture. Absalom was one that had great long hair, and of course he went to escape, and his hair was caught in the oak, and it was the death of him in many ways. And we also recognize in Numbers chapter 6, where it gives the principles of those that would take the Nazarite vow, that someone was a Nazarite was not to shave their head. And so as a man, to have long hair, that it was an odd thing. But the hair was actually a sign of their subjection and their humility before God. That they were willing to subject themselves in that way. That they were, their hair was that covering to show their humility, show their subjection. And so we see verse 15, it says, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And so we see that the women, that it's a sign of their humility, a sign of their subjection. And of course, it is to be an indication of a hard attitude, that they are in submission, that they want to show that in every area of their life. Where we see verse 16, it says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. That this is not something to, certainly to break fellowship over, that it gives us wisdom here, gives us principles, that we each need to be fully persuaded in our own mind. And we see across Christendom that there's different ways of interpreting this, of following this. We see among some that women feel they need to place a veil or a covering upon their head when they enter in the church to worship. We recognize others amongst the Mennonites and the Hutterites that they have it on all the time as a sign of submission. And you think of it, well, there's a habit when they're praying and prophesying, and we're supposed to be praying without ceasing, so it makes sense in that way to have it on if that's how they follow it and how they interpret it. But of course, we look at and we see the verse that her hair is given her for a covering. And people look at that is all that is necessary, that a sign of submission in that way. We recognize our culture is different some ways, that there is not much for head coverings at all. Head coverings on women seems more of a fashion statement now than anything, and it's not really done. But we see the principles given here, this idea of submission, an idea of honoring one's head, an idea of modesty, that we see that it's a focus that we're to have on these principles, that it does not mean that a woman that has her head covered is more spiritual necessarily, or one that does not is less spiritual. But it's the principle given of submission, of trying to demonstrate that to the lost world around, that it would be clear that there is a different way of thinking, a different different way of functioning as Christians than what the world follows after. So then we see in the remainder of chapter something that is of great importance. We see that there's a bit of a difference. There it says, well, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. But then we see with when dealing with the Lord's Supper that this is something that was a serious thing, that this ordinance was given, they weren't doing it right, and it was to their own detriment. And he was trying to show them what was happening amongst them because of their failure to keep this right. That he praised them for the things that they were doing, but then we see that he praised them not because there's something that they're doing that was seriously wrong. And we recognize, he says, that that there were divisions amongst them. We read these in the chapters before, that there was division and strife, that one said they were of Apollos, one said that they were of Christ, that it had developed into these different factions where each thought that they were more important, more spiritual than the other. And they were proud, they were putting themselves before others, they're putting themselves first, ignoring others, and doing it to the detriment of others. We see also that he said that there must also be heresies among them, heresies being false teachings. That he had taught them the truth, he had given them the basics, but then somewhere something came in and they were all confused. They weren't following what he had taught them. And so he's trying to get them to see that. And so he says, when you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That we see that they thought that they were fulfilling the Lord's Supper, but it wasn't even anywhere close to what it was supposed to be. We see that it seemed to be just kind of a supper they would meet with. And we read in Jude 12, it speaks of these feasts of charity that the Christians had, that they would gather together these fellowship meals. Some ways we think of it kind of like the potlucks that we have today. But we see with the Corinthians, it was kind of bizarre because it was like a potluck that people brought food, but they didn't share it with each other. That they'd have kind of their own factions, their own cliques, and they might let kind of them share in their food, but they wouldn't even wait for the other people to come. They'd just kind of gorge themselves and clean it all up, and then someone else would come in the line, there'd be nothing left. And some people didn't have much, and these didn't even consider them to think, well, at least we should save some for them. But we see that they were just thinking of themselves. One is hungry, another is drunken. That some had nothing to eat, others were eating completely to excess. And he says, like you kind of see the wording there, verse 22. It says, "What?" Like just kind of this thought, well, this doesn't make sense. This is not the way that it should be. How did you get from what I taught you when I was there to what you're doing right now? They say, well, you got your own houses that you can eat and drink in. That this is not what this is for. And why would you despise the Church of God, your fellow believers in Christ? Why would you do this then these that didn't have anything, you should want to give to them, but you're bringing them to shame because they don't have any food, and it's made obvious because there's nothing left for them to have. And so he says, What shall I say to you in this? Shall I praise you? He says, I praise you not, that this was not something that they are worthy of praise. That we see how he spoke of in verse 17, that they came together, but it was not for the better, it was for the worse. That the Lord's Supper was something that was supposed to be beneficial to all of them, but the way they were doing it was to their destruction, to their harm. And so he was trying to show them that this, you need to get back on track. You need to understand the way that it should be. And so he lays down the principles of the Lord's Supper. And that's something we can be thankful in some ways, because if it wasn't for the Corinthians messing it up totally, then he wouldn't have been necessary for him to lay this down. This helps us to understand it as it should be, because we realize that even through history there's been much that's been added and changed and rethought with this ordinance, that it's something that we see in some places that they figure, well, Christ becomes the bread and the blood, and that if you partake of it, that you're actually eating Christ. And it even gets to the point where they use it as a means in the Middle Ages to bring persecution upon the Jews, because they made this claim that, well, the Jews would steal away the wafer from the communion, and they would burn it and poke it full of holes, that they were trying to torture Jesus again. And to the illiterate, that it got them up in arms and gave them a reason to actually go after God's people. And we see that there's so much of that, it has absolutely no basis in the Scriptures. And so we want to get back to the basics, to the simplicity of the ordinance that God has given. Understand its elements, understand its purpose, understand the spirit in which we are partake in it. We see that it was delivered unto him. Paul was not there in the upper room, but God delivered unto him. Whether the other disciples shared it with him of how it worked, or whether even the Lord Jesus himself shared it with him. But in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." That the bread represented his body that was broken on the cross, that it was beaten and bruised and bloody, and it was for us. We realize that the meal was given during the time of the Passover, that it was the days of unleavened bread, and it was not, it was the essentially the unleavened bread was like a cracker, and so he would actually break it like that, that someone that would be crumbled. And we see the blood that is represented by the cup. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often ye drink in remembrance of me. That because his blood was shed for us for the remission of our sins, that there was the old covenant under the law that man could not keep, and it was given by blood. But this is the New Testament given by blood. This new covenant, because of what he has done, that now we can have a new relationship with Christ. And it's because of the blood that he shed on the cross. And so we partake of this cup that is not the blood of Christ, it is symbolic. Both of these are symbols. And we drink it not because it imparts grace to us, not because it gives salvation to us or anything like that, because we realize it's not to save us, it is for the saved. It's something that we're done if we're saved and we're baptized believers, that we partake of the Lord's cup. That we see the purpose for it is we drink it in remembrance of him. That as God's people, that we are reminded of what Christ did for us. And we realize as people that how important it is that we have a time of remembrance. That so quickly we forget things we find. I know with my short-term memory, there's some things like different poems and other things, I can have them in my mind and keep them, but some just basic things of remembering, I just what I'm supposed to do. If I have a list and I forget it at home, thinking, well, I should be able to remember what's on the list, then you get home and you find out you've missed most of it. That we tend to forget. We're human, and so we need this time of remembrance. And that's what the Lord has given it for, is that we can honor Him, that we can remember Him for His glory, for our good. And he says, for often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. That it is something that we can, by the symbolism, by the picture of it, that it's a testimony to the world, a demonstration of what Christ has done. Just the same as baptism, we think of it as symbolic. It's a demonstration of how Christ died and was buried and rose again, and how we as believers are crucified with Christ, that we're dead to the old life, we're raised to walk in newness of life. That it's symbolic. It shows the Lord's death till He come. That we see that in the Lord's Supper. And so we are to do it. And we think of it that is something amongst the Lord's people, that it has been practiced down through the ages, and we're to continue to do it till He come. That it is somewhere to continually be reminded of, as long as He has not come yet, that it is to be practiced. But then we see verse 27 says, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthy shall be guilty of the blood and body of the Lord. The body and blood of the Lord, it says. And we want to realize this word unworthily, that if someone says if they do this, they're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, that this is a serious thing. And it's interesting, we want to look at the word specifically where it says unworthily, because we understand God uses every word for a reason. He's very clear. It doesn't say the word unworthy, because we recognize if we want to take stock, well, am I worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper? We could say, no, I'm not, that I'm a sinner. Even as a Christian, I don't always live the Christian life that I should. But we realize by God's grace that as baptized believers, we are permitted and encouraged to partake, that because of what Christ has done, that we are accepted in the Beloved. That even though we sin, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, that we can confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we see the word here is not unworthy, but unworthily. And it gives us the thought of the way in which we approach it. If we come before the Lord's table frivolously, carelessly, with no thought as to the solemnity, if we rush into its presence when our heart is not right with God, not right with our spouse, not right with our brother and sister in Christ or a fellow man, that is a dangerous thing to do that. And we must be very wise in that. But we see how it says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That we are not banned from participating, but we understand the principle that if we are to participate in this holy thing, that we must examine ourselves. So, and as we examine ourselves, we allow the Lord to look within us and show us what we're doing wrong or where we're sinning against Him. We confess and forsake it, then we may partake, that He can cleanse us from any unrighteousness we have, and so that we can have that communion with the Lord. And that's the thought that it, even as we partake of it, if we need to be in communion and fellowship with Him as we partake. If we're doing it and we don't have that, then we're not discerning the Lord's body. We're doing something that's very wrong. We're putting forth this appearance that is not there. And that is to our detriment. And we see that he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And we see a prime example of this when Christ first gave the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22. And verse 19, it says, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And we see that Judas was present, that he partook of this, that it was not a wise thing for him to do, and we find that he did it indeed bring damnation to himself, that he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, but then he repented of that. He tried to bring the money back, and they didn't want it. He cast it at their feet, and he went out and hanged himself. And so it was a very dangerous thing that he brought himself in. And so we want to realize the seriousness from that, from Judas' life. And then we see also from the example of the Christians, it says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That what was happening is that the chastening hand of God was upon them because of the way in which they were doing this, that they were partaking unworthily. That many were weak and sickly, many were affected physically because of it. God was bringing that chastisement upon them, many sleep. That they are absent from the body, present with the Lord. That we understand that in God's chastening hand, that he will chasten us as his children, but if we do not respond, that he will even take us prematurely from this world. It says, James 5:20, verse 19 actually will begin, it says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." That if someone gets off the track and they don't turn in time, despite the Lord's chastening, that the Lord may take them home prematurely. And that's what was happening to the church in Corinth, that people were dying unexpectedly, people were getting sick without any explanation. And he's saying, well, this is part of the problem. You're doing this wrong, and it's grieving God, and you're bringing great harm upon yourselves as a congregation. And so we realize how serious it is. But it says, if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That is why we have this time of self-examination, to look at ourselves. We allow the Lord to show us who we are, that we might make sure that we are right with Him before we partake it. That we pray essentially what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 139. Verse 23, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That we want Him to search us in that way. And we realize that God wants us to judge ourselves. It says in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, it says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" That He wants judgment to begin with us. And it is a necessary thing that we examine ourselves. Because we can find, and probably all of us have found at some point or another, that there's things that sometimes we think we're doing good, we think we're close to the Lord, but then we can find that there's things that we're completely oblivious to that are grieving and quenching the Spirit, that we're wounding a brother or sister in Christ and we don't even recognize it. And we realize that it says that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. And so we see kind of the principle of how we are change, how we are directed back into following the Lord. That if we get off track, first of all, what we should do is judge ourselves. That's the best way. If we evaluate, and I think as believers that we need to do that frequently, that we examine ourselves and say, where am I, where I should be in my Christian life? What things am I doing that might be wrong, that might be grieving the Lord? What things do I need to start doing that I haven't been doing? That we enter into self-judgment. And if we do that, we solve the problem before we have to face the next step. And the next step is the chastening hand of God. If we're not listening, if we're not attentive, then the Lord has to get our attention. It's just the same with, I know with my own kids, that there's times you can ask them to do something and they don't do it, or tell them to stop doing something and they don't quite hear you. So there's ways that you have to use to kind of get their attention. And we see that with the Lord, that He does that with us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." That we recognize, because He loves us, if we get down the wrong path, He will chasten us. That if we are judged, it says, we are chastened of the Lord. And it says, verse 9 of Hebrews 12, "We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in section of the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." And so we realize that He's, it's not to harm us, it's to help us, to get us back on track. He wants us to be a partakers of His holiness. And we see that we are chastening the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And that's the thought, that we have a final judgment that comes for every Christian. That is the judgment seat of Christ, where each of us will have a given account of what's been done in our body, whether it's good or bad. And with all of us, we want God to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when we get there. That's, I think, what all of us want, and that's absolutely what the Lord Jesus Christ wants for us. He wants to be able to say, "Well done." He does not want to say, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." And so that is the thought, that He wants us to judge ourselves so that we can get on track, so that He can say, "Well done." If we don't get that, then He'll chasten us to try to get us back on track, so that we will get it right with Him. We'll confess, forsake it, get on the right path, serve Him, and so that He may say, "Well done," at the end. And so we see the principle given there. And so then he says, as he's concluding his discussion of this, he says, "Well, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." Something that should be simple, self-explanatory, but it was something that they'd missed. He says, you have fellowship one with another. You're all coming before the Lord Jesus Christ to have communion with Him. That wait for one another. Have that care one for another. And it says, if you're hungry, eat at home before you come. That don't enter all this. Just make this a holy thing, not this place of gluttony and drunkenness and other things. A place where God is honored, where it is a holy thing, that they would not come into condemnation. And so he gives them the basics, and there's a lot more he has to kind of sort out with them, but he says, "Well, this is enough to get you going. I'll set the rest in order when I come." But we see that he wants them to have this order within the church, that God is a God of, is not the author of confusion. Things should be done in the church decently and in order, according to the order that God has given. And so as we do that, as we seek to follow God's principles, as we function as a congregation, the more we do that, the greater we are blessed, the greater testimony we can be to the community around us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. Just pray that we would understand these principles fully. Pray, Lord, that You would help us to examine ourselves, that You would be pleased with us, that we would be truly in communion with You, Lord, every day, and that we would be used of You, Lord, to be witnesses to those around us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to one more hymn, number 124, "Lead Me to Calvary," hymn 124. "Lead Me to Calvary," hymn 124.